The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The visions of Zechariah. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I shall, in the message for this hour, deal with the first 8 chapters, and in the message for the following hour, with the second and last 6 chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah. First, the 8 visions of Zechariah. 1. The man among the myrtle trees. The first of these visions vouchsafed the prophet Zechariah consists of the Lord's call to repentance. Permit me to quote John Calvin on this passage. Says he, "The prophet here refers to the severity of the punishment with which the Jews had been visited, in order that posterity might know that God, who so rigidly punishes the despiser of his word and instruction, ought not to be provoked. For by saying that God was angry with anger, he means that God was in no common measure offended with the Jews, and that the very grievousness of their punishment was evidence of how greatly displeased God was with them. But the object of the prophet was to rouse the Jews, that they might begin seriously to fear God on seeing how dreadful is his wrath." It ought, however, to be observed that our prophet not only speaks of repentance, but shows also that its true character, that the Jews might not carelessly seek to please God, as is commonly the case, but that they might seriously repent. For he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And this was not said without reason, when we consider in what sort of delusions the Jews indulged themselves immediately after their return. They became devoted to their private concerns while the temple remained desolate. And we also know what sacred history relates, that they married heathen women, and also that many corruptions prevailed among them, so that religion almost disappeared. They indeed retained the name of God, but their impiety showed itself by clear signs. It is then no wonder that the prophet sharply stimulates them to repentance. It must be at the same time noticed that we cannot enjoy the favor of God, even when he kindly offers to be reconciled to us, except we repent from the heart. However graciously then God may invite us to himself and be ready to remit our sins, we cannot embrace his offered favor unless our sins become hateful to us, for the God ceases not to be our judge except we anticipate him and condemn ourselves and deprecate the punishment of our sins. Hence we then pacify God when real grief wounds us, and we thus really turn to God without dissimulation or falsehood. Now the experience of God's wrath ought to lead to this. For extremely heedlessness, we who, having found God to be the judge, disregard his wrath, which ought to have filled our hearts with fear. "Let no one deceive you with false words," says Paul. "For on account of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of unbelief, or on all the unbelieving." Paul bids us to consider all the evidences of his wrath which God gives in the world, that they may instruct us as to fear of the Lord. How much more then should domestic examples be noticed by us? For the prophet speaks not here of foreign nations, but he says, "Angry has God been with anger against your fathers." Since then it appeared evident that God had not spared even his chosen people. They ought, unless they were extremely refractory, to have carefully continued in the obedience to his law. Hence the prophet here condemns their tardiness, inasmuch as they had made so little progress under the chastisement of God. But when the prophet says, "Return ye to me, and I will return to you," as I have before said, that though God meets sinners and is ready with extended arms to embrace them, his favor cannot come to those to whom it is offered, except a real feeling of repentance leads them to God. We must further bear in mind that, according to the common usage of Scripture, whenever God exhorts us to repentance, he does not regard what our capacity is, but demands what is justly his right. Hence the papists adopt, when they deduce the power from the command or exhortation to repent, God, they say, would not have commanded what is not in our power to do. It is a foolish and most puerile sophistry. They say that the turning of God to men is the same as their turning to him, as though God promised the grace of his Spirit as a help when men anticipate him. They imagine then that free will precedes, and then that the help of the Spirit follows. But this is very gross and absurd. The prophet indeed means that God would return to the Jews, for he shows that God would in every respect be a father to them when they showed themselves dutiful and obedient children. We must therefore remember that God does not here promise the aid of his Spirit to assist free will and to help the efforts of man, as these foolish and senseless teachers imagine, but that he promises to return to the Jews to bless them. Hence the return of God here is nothing else than the prosperity which they desired, as though he said, "Fear me from your heart, and ye shall not labor under hunger and thirst, for I shall satisfy you, as neither your fields nor your vines shall hereafter disappoint your hopes. Ye shall find me most bountiful when ye deal with me as in a faithful manner." The Lord enjoined the Jews to repent, and the Jews of Zechariah's day did repent. We read of it in the following words, "So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, according to our ways, and so has he dealt with us." The prophet saw a horseman among the myrtle trees sitting on a red horse. While he saw this vision, an angel stood at the side of the prophet, who led him and showed him his concern for the holy city and for his chosen people. He then adds that these horsemen had returned from an expedition, for they had been sent to review the whole world in its different parts. He therefore says that they had returned from their journey, and also that the whole world was quiet, that men enjoyed peace and tranquility everywhere. If the prophet had lived in our day, he would have sent to the centers of the Soviet Union, to Washington, D.C., with the good news that détente is still holding together, but that, with a widespread proliferation of atomic weaponry, one fuse could destroy the centers of population throughout the habitable universe. But thanks be to God, the Almighty and All-Terrible One, he will temper wrath with mercy in answer to the pleading of the angel of the Lord. Only hear his voice. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Who is this angel of the Lord?" Earlier in the history of redemption, the Lord calls him the angel of the face. "Insult him not, for his face is my face, smiling or frowning on you, as you behave or do not." He is also called the angel of the covenant, who led Israel through the desert wild, where no water was, where no man dwelt, into the promised land. It appears that this angel of the Lord, this angel of the face, this angel of the covenant is the one in and through whom God made the covenant with Abraham, his friend, that he would open up to him the promised land, the city, the new Jerusalem, because of his death and resurrection on Calvary's accursed cross. We, with all the faithful of the days of Moses and the prophets, say with Paul that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are, in effect, the good, the comfortable words that Zechariah hears for himself as well as for those whom God has chosen in his day. The prophet seems to allude to the prophecy of Isaiah in the 40th chapter, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The prophets had been a long time silent. It was indeed right that the Jews should remain long, struggling, as they had so many years hardened themselves against all threatenings and promises, even despised all God's judgments, according to what is said by Isaiah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As then the obstinacy of the people had been so great, it was proper that they should mourn without comfort. But Isaiah says that the time would come when the Lord would command his servants to comfort his people again, as in the former times. Zechariah now says that God spoke consoling words. Hence we learn that the desires of the godly and the prayer of the angel of the Lord had been heard. The redemption, complete redemption, was now at hand, according to what is said in the 102nd Psalm. It is time for thee, O God, to have mercy on Zion, for the time is coming, that is, the 70 years are completed, which it hath pleased thee to assign to our exile. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. Now comes the second vision, this vision of the four horns and the four carpenters. In the second vision, the Lord confirms what he had shown the prophet in the first. The Lord is very sore displeased with the nation, for while I was angry but a little, they further the disaster. A disaster it will be for the nation that forgets God and joins in battle array against his people. The nations may be like four horns, seeking, if it were possible, to crush the people of God. But fear not, little flock. It is the will of the Lord of hosts to give to you the kingdom. The horns may terrify you. They may scatter you. But the Lord will send four smiths to destroy them. The significance of this vision of the four horns and their destruction by the four smiths is similar to that given us in the Haggai. Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. In the third vision, there is the man with a measuring line. This vision reminds us what the Lord promised his people in the first vision. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house shall be built in it, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry again, says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. It speaks of the unbelievably great extent of Jerusalem. Listen again to Calvin He then asks him where he was going. The answer is, "Behold, inhabited shall Jerusalem be throughout all its villages, as it could not contain within its walls so large a multitude of men." God would then so increase his people that they could not be contained within its walls, but that the limit of the church would be spacious. Inhabited then shall Jerusalem be throughout all its villages, that is, throughout the whole country round about. This is the meaning. We now see the design of the Holy Spirit in all this. As a small portion only had returned from exile, the faithful might have become disheartened when they found that the restoration of the church was very far from being so splendid as what had been so often predicted and promised. It was therefore necessary that they should be encouraged in order that they might patiently wait while God was performing by degrees and step by step what he had testified, that they might not confine God's favor to a short period or to a few days. The prophet says that the measure of Jerusalem was different in the sight of God from what it was in the sight of men. With regard to the line, it was according to the ancient custom, for we know that they did not then use 10-foot poles or some such measure, but a line. The prophet, by saying that he raised up his eyes and saw this man, reminds us that Jerusalem was to be regarded prospectively, for they couldn't hardly be induced to build a city, a small and obscure town. We see that the difference is to be noticed between the external aspects of Jerusalem, such as it was then, and its future condition, for which they were to look through not though not then visible as yet. He asked where he was going. The answer is given to measure. And then he shows what would be the measure, the extent of Jerusalem, that it would hereafter extend beyond its walls, as that compass could not contain the vast number of people. God will extend, he says, far and wide this city. It will no longer be confined as before to its narrow walls, but will be inhabited through all his villages. There is then no doubt that God intends to bear witness to the propagation of the New Testament church, which was to follow a long time afterwards, even after the coming of Christ. For though Jerusalem became wealthy and also large in its compass, and, as is well known, a triple city, and heathen writers say that it was among the first of the cities of the East when Babylon was still existing, yet this prophecy was not verified in the state of Jerusalem, for it was not inhabited without its walls, nor did it spread through the whole of Judah. We hence conclude that the spiritual Jerusalem is here described, which differs from all earthly cities. The fourth vision is that of Joshua the high priest. There is first the trial scene. The judge is the angel of the Lord. He is called the angel of Jehovah. The high priest, Joshua, priest, points toward this high priest of our profession who stood before the high priest of confusion and of lies, even Satan himself, and charged Jesus, the sinless one, with blasphemy and had him crucified and slain by the hands of wicked men. It was he who was the spotless Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was he in all things like unto ourselves, yet without sin. In the service of the sanctuary, the high priest of the Aaronic priesthood was accustomed to appear in brilliant white attire with a fair mitre or turban about his head, taking blood from the altar of atonement in the court, entering into the holiest of all, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, thereupon to come out to the people, raising his hands to heaven as he pronounced the benediction, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord look upon thee and be merciful to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. Amen." But how has the glory and the power of the priesthood fallen? Here we see not one of the people outside the court, nor is it merely a priest never entering the holy place, but the very high priest entering into the holiest of all, and even he is wearing filthy garments. These filthy garments represent, first of all, the sin of all mankind in Adam, the seed of the serpent seeking to bruise the head of the seed of the woman. Second, the filthy garments represent the sin of the chosen people, those with whom God made covenant by means of circumcision. These filthy garments represent, in the third place, the failure of the Levitical priesthood to teach Israel the laws of Moses, the man of God. Finally, these filthy garments represent the one who alone dared, by order of the Lord God, enter into the very presence of holy God, a God too holy to behold man's iniquity. And now, lo and behold, it is this supposedly holiest of men, of the people of God, of the priesthood, who appears in filthy garments. All men are liars. There's not one who does good and has any desire to seek God, the true God, the God of Israel. And there at his right hand were a lawyer for the defense, to defend him, to speak well for him, to offer all manner of attenuating circumstances. There stands Satan, appears to resist him, to oppose him. What an endless speech the devil holds that day. But the father of lies spoke not but the truth, only the truth. Your Honor, you have in your indulgence heard me as I have fully and firmly spoken the truth about this man in filthy garments. What a pitiable, miserable, wretched sight to behold. Surely no launderer can take these filthy garments and make them white again. All its colors are indelible. Your Honor, you yourself have testified through your prophet Jeremiah that the heart of man is desperately wicked, that no one can cleanse it, no matter how much Clorox he may use. Comes finally the verdict. What a horrible visage is that of Satan now. Jubilant as he was when he came, now horribly terrified with the fear of hell to which he was about to return when he hears the verdict pronounced. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan, not Joshua. Get thee hence back to the nether realms, prepared for thee and for all who, following thy infernal example, love to speak lies with thee. The Lord had already rebuked the Red Sea so that Pharaoh and his charioteers were drowned while Israel went through dry shod. The Lord had rebuked the Jordan so that Joshua, the one in answer to whose prayer the sun stood still, he had destroyed those Amorites whose iniquity was now fulfilled and who possessed the land of promise to Abraham and his seed as an inheritance forever. The Lord had rebuked the locusts, infinite in number, who would have eaten all the green herbs from which even kings must live if they are not to starve. But the Lord gave rain so that the harvest came, and food so that Israel might live in sight of and in spite of all its foes, so as to bring forth the promised Messiah, even the babe in Bethlehem's manger, born to die, to rise again from the dead, and then to go to heaven to prepare a place for his own. And then at last comes the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Having sent Satan away with a curse, and the angel of the Lord restores Joshua with a benediction. And the angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, "Remove these filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel." By this angel means that though the priesthood had for a time been contemptible, it would yet recover whatever dignity it had lost. But he ever leads the minds of the faithful to this point, to look for what they did not then see, nor could conjecture from the state of things at the time. It is certain that the sacerdotal vestments after the return from the exile were not such as they were before, for they were not sumptuously woven, nor had attained to them so many precious stones. Though Cyrus had bountifully supplied great abundance of gold and silver for the worship of God, yet the chief priests did not so shine with precious stones and the work of the Phrygians as before the exile. Hence, what was shown to Zechariah was then well known to all. But we ought to notice the latter clause, that the angel commanded a change of garments. The prophet then charges the faithful to be of good cheer, though the appearance of the priesthood was vile and mean, because God would not overlook its contemptible state. But the time of restoration had not yet come. When it came, the ancient dignity of the priesthood would again appear. Hence, though heathen priesthoods shone before men, they were yet abominations only in the sight of the Lord. But the priesthood of Joshua, however abject and vile it may have been as yet, as Zechariah testified, esteemed before God, we now see that he who is often said to be Jehovah is called an angel. The name, therefore, of angel as well as that of Jehovah, I doubt not, ought to be applied to the person of Christ, who is truly and really God, and at the same time a mediator between the Father and the faithful, and hence he authoritatively commands the angels who represent him, for God was there but with his hosts. While therefore the angels were standing by, ready to obey, he is said to have stripped the high priest of his mean garments. The Lord further teaches us that though the Jews fully deserved by their sins to rot in their struggle and filthiness, yet the Lord would not finally allow their unworthiness to prevent him from affording relief. The import of the prophecy then is this, that however mean the outward condition of the high priest might offend the Jews, they were still to entertain hope, for the remedy was in God's power, who would at length change the dishonor and reproach of the high priest into great glory, even when the times of gratuitous remission or of the good pleasure should have arrived. It appears that Zechariah wants still further glory to be added to Joshua's splendor. He adds to the words of the angel of the Lord a recommendation of his own when he says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban, a fair mitre, on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Zechariah desired that the high priest should be adorned with a crown, so that his dress might in every way correspond with the dignity of his office. But what is here stated, the prophet spoke, is not to be taken as spoken authoritatively, but rather expressed as a wish, as though he had said that it was indeed a pleasant and delightful spectacle to see the high priest decently, honorably clothed, but that it was also desirable that a crown or diadem should be added as a symbol of the priesthood and not of royalty alone. There is indeed no disadvantage in considering royalty as also as dignified, for the kingly office, we know, is united with the priestly in Christ. But I take the crown here to be the priest's mitre, for we know that this was the chief ornament whenever the priest came to the altar of incense. But as the main point, we must bear in mind the decision of the prophet, the design, that the high priest was adorned with splendid vestments, and yet his dignity appeared only in part. Therefore, the prophet desires that a pure crown or mitre should be added, and he says that this took place even in the presence of the angel, thereby indicating that this wish was by God approved. Finally comes the reinstatement of Joshua. We should constantly recall that the entire vision pertaining to Joshua the high priest presages the completion of the renewed temple and the glory it should manifest. it was because Joshua's filthy garments were removed that he wore the erstwhile glorious apparel of the high priest, that he now receives a promise that he will have right of access among those who are standing here. The expression, "the angel of the Lord stood," is not without meaning. He was not an idle spectator, and it is intimated that God had not only once a care for the priesthood, but that the angel was always watching to defend Joshua and his people, for it would not be enough to be adorned by God, who presides over the church, except his guardianship were perpetual. If Joshua, who was a type of Christ, together with his successors, was not to regard himself dignified, but in order to obey God, we hence see how foolish and even abominable is the arrogance of the Pope, who, being content with a naked title, seeks to reduce the whole world to himself as if God had given up his own right. Let us now inquire why the angel bids Joshua and his companions to hear. He indirectly reproves, I doubt not, the common unbelief, for there were not very many then who had any notion of a future and spiritual priesthood. Indeed, the people had the promises in their mouths, but nearly all had their thoughts fixed on the earth and on the world. This is the reason why the angel directed his words especially to Joshua and his companions. He saw that the ears of others were almost closed. He saw so much indifference among the people that hardly anyone was capable of receiving his doctrine, and thus he intended to obviate a trial which might have weakened the courage of Joshua. For we know how ready we are to faint when the whole world would drive us to apostasy. For when any of us is weak, we wish to be supported by others. And when there is no faith, no religion, no pity among men, everyone is ready to quail. In short, we can hardly believe God and continue firm in his word, except we have many companions and a large number in our favor. And when unbelief prevails everywhere, our faith vacillates. Hence the angel now addresses Joshua and his companions apart, as though he had said that there was no reason for them to depend on the multitude, but on the contrary, to look to God and by relying on his word to wait patiently for what he had promised, though all the rest were to reject its favor. Thou then and thy friends who stand before thee. All the prophets predicted the coming of Christ Jesus himself testifies to this. If ye had believed Moses and the prophets, ye would have believed me, for they spake of me. While on the cross, Jesus expressed this greatest agony when he quoted the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the prophecy of Zechariah, Zerubbabel prefigures the ruling, the kingly work of Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, while Joshua the high priest, after the order of Aaron, prefigures the figure of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now the angel of the Lord speaks, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are of good omen. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. The angel shows here, says Calvin, that what had been hitherto shown to Zechariah was typical, for the reality had not yet come to light, but would appear in due time. We've said that it was God's design to lead the godly to the expectation of Christ, for these beginnings of favor were obscure. It behooved them, therefore, to hope for more than they saw. And this appears evident from the verse before us in which the angel says, hear now. He makes this preface to gain attention, and though he said that he was going to speak of something remarkable, then he adds, thou and thy associates who stand before thee, I will send my servant the branch. He's called the branch because he was to come forth as a stem, according to what is said in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and in other places. It is then as though he had said, "This priesthood is as yet disregarded. Nevertheless, my servant the priest shall come forth like a branch which arises from the earth, and it will grow." The word sameg means a shoot, for he seemed, as we say, to rise up from nothing, from the desert, because this beginning was contemptible. For what excellency had Christ in the estimation of the world when he was born? How did he commence his kingdom, and how was he initiated into the priesthood? Doubtless, whatever honor and glory the Father had given him was regarded, as we know, with contempt. It is then no wonder that he is on this account called the branch. How the reason for the similitude is plain enough, and though the angel speaks indefinitely, the person of Christ is no doubt intended. How so? We may judge by the event itself. What priest succeeded Joshua who equaled him in honor, or who in the 10th degree approached him? We know that nearly all were profane and ungodly men. We know that the priesthood became venal among them. We know that it was contended for with most cruel hatred. Nay, we know that the priest was slain in the temple itself. Ambition was burning so furiously that no success could possibly be gained without shedding innocent blood. After the death of Joshua, nothing could have been more base and disgraceful than the Jewish priesthood. Where then is to be found this servant of God, this branch? This principle must also be borne in mind, that the reformation of the temple was to be made by Christ himself. We must therefore necessarily come to this, that we may find the servant mentioned here. And why is he called the servant elsewhere? For he humbled himself that he might be not only the minister of his Father, but also of men. As Christ then condescended to become the servant of man, it is no wonder that he is called the servant of God. The fifth vision is that of the candlestick and the two olive branches. When Moses ordered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle to be constructed, he provided for candlesticks to stand to the left on the entrance from the court into the holy place. And when the temple was replaced by the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, the same ordinance was given. The candlestick in the temple, we know, was made of gold. We know also that seven lamps were placed in the candlestick, for it had six branches, and then there was a trunk of the candlestick. There are seven branches. The lamp shone always in the temple on the golden candlestick. It was the Lord's design here to show that this ceremonial symbol was not superfluous or insignificant. For this very purpose was really to fulfill what he exhibited by the candlesticks, and such is to be seen among other instances. For it was not the Lord's purpose simply to promise what he necessarily had to be known, but he designed to add at the same time a confirmation by ceremonial types, that the Jews might know that their labor was not in vain when they lighted the lamps in the temple, for it was not in vain, nor was it a deceptive spectacle, but a real symbol of Lord's favor, which was at length to be exhibited toward them in Jesus the Christ. Now follows the expiation. The angel of the Lord gives this answer. This is the word of Jehovah to Zerubbabel, saying, here the angel bears witness to what I have shortly referred to, that the power of God is sufficient to preserve his church, that there is no need of other help. For he sets the Spirit of God in opposition to all earthly aids, and thus he proves that God borrows no help for the preservation of his church, because he abounds in all blessing to them and to enrich it. Further, by the word Spirit, we know is meant this power, as though he had said, God designs to himself alone the safety of his church. And though the church needs many things, there is no reason why it should turn its eyes here and there or ask this or that help from men, for all abundance of blessings may be supplied by God alone. But God intended also to show that in his church is built up and preserved not by human and common means, but by means of extraordinary and beyond all our thoughts. To be reminded of this was then exceedingly necessary, when the church of God was despised, and when the unbelieving haughtily ridiculed and the miserable Jews, whom they saw to be few in number and destitute of all aid, as then there was nothing splendid or worthy of admiration in the Jews, it was needful that what we find here should have been declared to them, even that his own power was enough for God, when no aid came from any other quarter. The same also was the design of what we have noticed respecting the seven powers and the olive trees. For if God had need of earthly help, servants must have been at hand to pour forth the oil continually. Wherefrom? Even from the olive trees. And then the trees were fruitful, and God drew from them the oil by his hidden power, that the lamps might never be dry. We hence clearly learn that what was exhibited is that which the angel now declares, that the church was without a host and without might, furnished with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that in these there was a sufficient defense for its preservation, in order that it might retain its perfect state and continue in vigor and safety. Then comes the vision of the scroll and the woman. All this was spoken to Zerubbabel, the leader of the people. Now, as Zerubbabel was only a type of Christ, we must understand this word as addressed to Christ and to all his members. In this sixth vision, the Lord shows Zechariah that inasmuch as the whole land was full of thefts and robbers, he will cause his curse to rest upon it. And then this vision was terrible to behold, there is added some alleviation by representing iniquity in a measure, and the mouth of the measure closed, and afterward carried to the land Shinar, that is, into the Chaldea, that it might not remain in Judea. Come this vision, the four chariots. These four chariots stand for the four winds of the heavens. They are the servants of the Lord, as we read in Psalm 10, who makest his winds thy messengers. These messengers have now gone out to proclaim what the Lord has bid them say, having first received their instruction from the Lord of the whole earth. The steeds harnessed to them are chomping at the bit. They are raring to go. Well, then, do go. Patrol the whole earth. So they did patrol the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, because those who go to the north country have set my spirit at rest in this north country. Here we find the essence of the vision. This vision was given to Zechariah that he might inspire weak minds with better hope, for the Jews found that they were hard pressed on every side by their neighbors, inasmuch as enemies rose up against them before them and behind, so that there was no end to their troubles. Then the Jews found themselves continually harassed by their enemies. They thought that all that was promised was in vain. Therefore, there is no doubt but that they complained and made clamors, were everywhere raised, hence that they might cease thus to murmur against God. This vision was given to the prophet. in which he is bidden to take silver and gold from four men and to make two crowns to be set on the head of Joshua, the high priest. The design as to make the Jews to feel assured that the state of the people would be as safe as it was formerly when the kingly office and the priesthood flourished. For these were the chief ornaments, or the two eyes, as it were, of the body, the priest, the mediator, between God and man and the king, sustaining the person of God in governing the people. We hence see that by these two crowns is set forth a restoration of the church, but we must also observe that the two crowns were placed on the head of Joshua, which was new and unusual. A mitre, we know, was given to the priests, and we know also that the kings were adorned with a diadem, but no individual was to wear a royal diadem and at the same time a sacerdotal mitre. Here then we find the union of royalty and priesthood in the same person, which had never before been seen at any time, for God had in his law made the distinction between the two offices. Still further, the prophet is bid to set the crowns on the head of Joshua, the high priest. This, I've said, was intended as a symbol to denote the unity of the two dignities in the person of Christ. It was necessary until the coming of Christ to elect the high priest from the posterity of Aaron, and it was also required that the king should be from the seed of David, so that we observe a distinction between the royal office and the priesthood, not only as to the persons, but also as to the families. It would have been indeed been a strange thing to see a king from the tribe of Levi, and it would have been contrary to God's appointment to see a priest from the tribe of Judah and from the family of David. Since then the king was adorned with his own diadem, and since the high priest had his own proper mitre, what could this mean but that the same man was to wear two crowns? Doubtless we observe that here is some change in the past order of things, and that there is something unusual set forth in this vision. But there is nothing new in this, that the Redeemer, who had been promised, should be imminent as a king and as a priest. For this had been predicted in 110th Psalm. Jehovah said to my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand." This is what belongs to the right of a king. Afterwards it follows, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Though kings must then have been chosen from the family of David and the tribe of Judah, and though priests must be taken from the Levitical tribe, yet the Spirit foretold that a king would come who was to be a priest, as had been the case with Melchizedek. This very king is what the prophet now confirms. In all this, there was hope and peace for the Jews of the prophet Zechariah's time. How great then will be our delight when we read of Melchizedek in the following words: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, even where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. This righteousness transcends the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. It is the righteousness of Christ Jesus imputed to his people, the mediator of the new covenant established by sprinkling of blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel.
Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I expect to speak to you on the second part of the prophecy of Zechariah, entitling it Words of Joy. The words of hope for the future given in the eight visions of Zechariah are established in the middle part of his prophecy with words of joy for the remnant of the people. He says, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the city on the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." In the light of these glorious promises, the people must be strong and courageous. Anyone willing to do his part is assured of an adequate wage for himself and for his family. No fasting person should pull a long face. Let him sing the songs of Zion in the streets of Jerusalem. Not long ago, you hung your harps on one of the willows of Babylon, refusing to sing the songs of Zion to strangers. But now take up your harps and sing the songs of David, the sweet singer of Israel. You shall no longer be discouraged and tempted to serve the gods of the nations, but the nations shall recognize your leadership. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. How things have changed. And as you have been a cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Here again the Lord mentions and reminds them how miserable they were while they minded only their private interests, and by neglecting the temple manifested their impiety and ingratitude. For that they ought to have been more ready to do when they returned to their own country than to build the temple, to offer their sacrifices to God in order to avow him as the author of their deliverance. But now all this is forgotten. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. In the 9th chapter, we find the prophecy of the coming Prince of Peace. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on the colt, the foal of an ass. Up to this point, Zechariah had been speaking of the prosperous, happy state of the church. He now confirms that he had said, and this was especially necessary, for they, that is, the people, could not have raised up their minds so as to feel confidence as to their salvation, without having a mediator set before them. But as the faithful were then in great grief and sorrow, Zechariah exhorts them to perseverance. For by bidding them to rejoice greatly and even to shout for joy, he no doubt intimates that though grief and sorrow took fast hold on their hearts, they ought to strive manfully so as to receive the favor of God. For they must have 100 times succumbed under their evils had they not Christ before their eyes. not indeed in a carnal manner, but in the mirror of the Word, as the faithful see in that what is far distant and even hidden from them. You will recall the promise to Judah, the son of Jacob, given with respect to the one who should come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white as milk. How differently does this picture of one humbly riding on the foal of an ass compare to the luxury of the earlier days when the land was filled with silver and with gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. This was after the fashion of Solomon, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed with the humility of that greater than Solomon, who humbled himself to ride on the foal triumphantly into Jerusalem. The sum of the whole is that the predictions by which God gave to his chosen people a hope of redemption were not vain or void, for at length in due time Christ, the Son of David, would come forth. Secondly, that this king would be just and saved and or preserved, for he would restore things which were a disgraceful state of confusion. And thirdly, he adds that this king would be poor, for he would ride on an ass and would not appear in great eminence, nor be distinguished for arms or for riches or for splendor or for number of soldiers or even for royal trappings which dazzle the eyes of the vulgar. He shall ride on an ass. This prophecy we know was fulfilled in Christ, and even some of the Jews are constrained to confess that the prophet's words can be justly applied to none else. Yet they do not acknowledge as Christ of God the Son of Mary, but they think that the prophet speaks of their imaginary Messiah. Now we who are fully persuaded and firmly maintain that the Christ promised has appeared and performed his work do see that it has not been said without reason that he would come poor and riding on an ass. It was indeed designed that there would be a visible symbol of this very thing, for he mounted an ass while ascending into Jerusalem a short time before his death. It is indeed true that the prophet's words are metaphorical. When he says, "Come, shall a king riding on an ass," the words are figurative. For the prophet means that Christ would be, as it were, an obscure person who would not make an appearance above that of the common people. That this is the real meaning is no doubt true. But yet there is no reason why Christ should not afford an example of this in mounting an ass. I will induce a similar instance. It is said in the 22nd Psalm, "They have cast lots on my garments." The metaphor there is no doubt apparent, which means that David's enemies divided his spoilers. He therefore complains that these robbers, by whom he had been unjustly treated, had deprived him of all that he had, and fulfilled has this been in a literal manner, so that the most ignorant must acknowledge that it has not in vain been foretold. We know then how well these things agree, that the prophet speaks metaphorically of the humble appearance of Christ, and yet that the visible symbol is so suitable that the most ignorant must acknowledge that no other Christ but he who has already appeared is to be expected. When the king comes, why should the people be afraid? Says the Lord, for their comfort, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. Here the prophet speaks, so that the faithful might emerge from their sorrow and come to that joy which he had before encouraged them to entertain. But why, you ask, does the prophet speak of the blood of the covenant? This seems not properly to belong to the church, for there is no other author of the covenant but God himself. But the relation we know between God and his people as to the covenant is mutual. It is God's covenant because it flows from him. It is the covenant of the church because it is made for its sake and laid up, as it were, in its bosom. And the truth penetrated more fully into the hearts of the godly when they heard that it was not only a divine covenant, but that it was also the covenant of the people themselves. Then by the blood of thy covenant, some refer this, but very unwisely, to circumcision, for the prophet no doubt had regard to the sacrifices. It was then at the same time as though he had said, why do you offer victims daily in the temple? If ye think that you thus worship God, it is a very gross and insane superstition. Call then to mind the end design, the purpose of it all, or the model given you from above, for God has already promised you that he will be propitious to you by expiating your sins by the only true sacrifice, and for this end offer your sacrifices, and that blood will bring expiation with it. Now, since God has not in vain appointed your sacrifices, and ye observe them not in vain, no doubt the benefit will come at length to light, for I have sent forth thy captives. For God does not reconcile himself to man that he may destroy or bring them down to nothing, or that he may suffer them to pine away and die. For why does God pardon men, but that he may deliver them from destruction? We now perceive why the prophet thus speaks of the blood in connection with the salvation of the whole people. Ye daily offer victims, he says, and the blood is poured on the altar. God has not appointed all this in vain. Now, since God receives you into his favor, that ye may be safe, he will therefore deliver the captives of his church. I will send forth, he says, or have sent forth thy captives from the pit in which there is no water. He means a deep gulf where thirst itself would destroy miserable men without being drawn forth by a power from above. In short, he means, first, that the Jews were sunk in the deep, and secondly, that thirst would consume them, so that death was nigh at hand unless they were miraculously delivered by God. But he reminds them that no impediment would prevent God from raising them to light from deepest darkness. When then we see that this was added, that the Jews might learn to struggle against all things that might strengthen unbelief and feel assured that they would be preserved safe, for it is God's peculiar work to raise the dead. But the chosen people were untrue to their covenantal obligations even after the exceedingly great and precious promise just before mentioned. The Lord had promised an abundance of all things they needed, rain and sunshine in season, with the understanding that the clouds do not themselves give rain, but that the Lord gives rain by means of the clouds as his servants. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, for the Lord who makes the storm clouds, who gives men showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. Having urged his people to pray for rain, the Lord singles out the shepherds, the leaders of the people, for their false guidance of the people. He chastises them sharply. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I wish to punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his proud steel in battle. The Lord will protect his sheep from false shepherds. But the visitation of the flock is different from that of the shepherds, for God visits the reprobate, being armed with vengeance, and he visits his own people by aiding them. Now the visiting of the flock refers to the whole house of Judah, and this is owing to their gratuitous adoption. Yet the Lord allowed many to rush headlong to ruin, because he delivered only his elect. It is indeed a mode of speaking that often occurs in the prophets, that God would help the children of Abraham, when he means only those who were Israelites indeed, and not the degenerated. Of those who were his people indeed, not merely a name, he says, together they shall be like the mighty in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall confound the riders on horses. The Jews would be victorious over all nations. Though the church is fighting under the cross, yet she triumphs over all the wicked, partly by hope and partly by present success, for God wonderfully sustains it and makes the faithful possess their souls in patience, and he also protects them by his own power and renders them safe amidst all the warrings and insatiable rage of their enemies. Therefore God, their Savior, speaks to them with words of comfort. I will signal for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as of old. God would never forsake the work of his hands. He will make their dispersion a sowing of the people, for it hence happened that the knowledge of celestial truth shone everywhere, and at length, when the gospel was proclaimed, freer access was had to the Gentiles, because the Jews were dispersed through their land. The last verse of the 10th chapter marks the climax of the glorious promises of the Lord to his people. He says, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall glory in his name. Here at length he includes the substance of what we have already noticed, that there would be sufficient help in God to raise up and support his people and to render them victorious over all their enemies. He had already proved this by saying that God had formerly sufficiently testified by many miracles how much superior he was to the whole world. But he briefly completes the whole of this proof and shows that the Jews, provided they relied on God and expected from him what he had promised, would be sufficiently strong, though the whole power of the world were to rise up against them. And look now at the 12th chapter of this same prophecy of Zechariah, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about. It will be against Judah also in the siege against Jerusalem. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will come together against it. On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But upon the house of Judah I will open my eyes when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the peoples round about, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its places in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be exalted over that of Judah. On that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at their head. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the morning in Jerusalem will be as great as the morning in Hadrodrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. What then does Zechariah teach us in this chapter? Even that God would be the guardian of Jerusalem to defend it against all violence, and that though it might be surrounded by nations for the purpose of assailing it, he would not suffer it to be overcome. And we shall see many other things are stated here, but it is enough now to touch on the main point that God would not forsake that small company and the weak and feeble remnant, and that however inferior the Jews might be to their enemies, yet the power of God alone would be sufficient to defend and to keep them. If it then be now asked why the prophet calls the word he received a burden on Israel, the answer is plainly this, that the Israelites were now, as it were, rotting among foreign nations without any hope of deliverance, having refused to be gathered under God's protection, though he had kindly and graciously invited them all to return. The same note of joy continues in the chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. Throughout his prophecy, Zechariah calls for repentance, but who other than God can give sinners repentance? From this verse we learn that Zechariah promised the spirit of repentance to the Jews so that they would find God still propitious to them when their circumstances were brought to the verge of despair. For it would have been not enough for them to feel sorrow except God himself became merciful to them. He had said indeed that the spirit of grace and of commiseration would be forth upon them, but he had not as yet taught clearly what he now adds respecting remission and pardon. And having then declared that there would be felt by the Jews the bitterest sorrow because they had, as it were, pierced God, he now mentions the fruit of repentance. And hence he also appears what Paul means by sorrow not to be repented of, for it generates repentance unto salvation. When then our sorrow is blessed by the Lord, the end is not is to be regarded, for our hearts are thereby raised up to joy. But the issue of repentance, as Zechariah declares here, is ablution, and he refers to legal rights when he says, a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We know that formerly many washings were prescribed to the Jews, and when anybody had become defiled, to wash himself was the remedy. It is certain that water was of no value to cleanse the heart, but the sins of men, we know, are expiated by the death of Christ. So that true ablution is by the blood that was shed for us. Hence the types of the law ought no doubt to be referred to this blood. The meaning is that God would be reconciled to the Jews when they became touched with sincere sorrow, and that reconciliation would be ready for them, for the Lord would cleanse them from every defilement. He speaks of a fountain that is opened, and he no doubt intimates here a difference between the law and the gospel. Water was brought daily to the temple, but it was, we know, for private washings. But Zechariah promises here a perpetual stream of cleansing water, as though he had said ablution will be free to all when God shall again receive his people into favor. Though remission of sin was formerly offered under the law, yet it is now much more easily obtained by us. Not that God grants a license to sin, but that the way in which our filth is cleansed has become more evident since the coming of Christ. For the fathers under the law were indeed fully assured that God was so propitious as not to impute their sins, but where was the pledge of ablution? In the sprinkling of blood, and that blood was the blood of a calf or a lamb. Now, since we know that we have been redeemed by Christ, that our souls are sprinkled with his blood by the hidden power of the Holy Spirit, it is doubtless the same as if God had not only set before our eyes our ablution, but also placed it, as it were, in our hands, while to the fathers it was more obscure or shown to them only at a distance. Meanwhile, the prophet assures his people that even though they are washed with the blood of the covenant, those that hate the Lord will continue to hate them also. But even this must not stop them from singing the songs of joy and of gladness. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are still on their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets. Their tongue shall rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will lay hold on the hand of his fellow, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. We must now notice the kind of punishment which is here described, that God would destroy them all without the hand or aid of men. His flesh, he says, shall melt away and dissolve. And this vengeance is more clearly seen, that is, when enemies, though one fights with them, yet of themselves consume away. And then he adds, when they stand on their feet, and yet their flesh shall melt away. The prophet no doubt alludes to the curses of the law, among which this is especially to be observed, that God in various ways consumes the wicked, so that they shall melt away when no cause appears. The meaning then is that God has various means by which he can reduce to nothing our enemies, though they may seek their aid on every side. But however great is the favor of our God when he promises to destroy our enemies, far greater is that favor when again by his mercy these enemies become our friends. How is this possible? With men it is impossible, but with our God, our covenant God, all things are possible. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Zechariah goes on here with the same subject, that the name of the only true God would be known throughout the whole world, so that all nations would unite in his worship, while the whole earth was formerly polluted with various superstitions, and everyone followed his own God. But he more clearly expresses here than he had up to this time that vengeance was prepared for all the despisers of the true God. And then he says that the curse of God is laid for all those who would not come to Jerusalem and worship God. Grant then, Almighty God, that as thou hast deigned to choose us as thy peculiar people, and thy treasure to consecrate us to thyself in the person of thy only begotten Son, O grant that we may so follow holiness through the whole course of our life, that thy glory may show forth in all our work, and we may never undertake anything except for this end, that by thy name and may be more and more glorified, and we may be holy both in body and in soul, and free from all the pollutions of the flesh and of the world, that we may be thus confirmed in the hope of our calling and encouraged to proceed during the remainder of our course, which has been procured for us by the blood of thine only begotten Son. Amen.